Our confessional portion this evening is from the Canons of Dort, and it's found on page 93 and 94 in the back of the Psalter hymnals, articles 9 through 11. So having spoken about election, Article 9 goes on to speak about the basis of election. It says election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good from which proceed faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally, eternal life itself as its fruits and effects, according to the testimony of the apostle. He has chosen us not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. This good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, which does not consist herein that out of all possible qualities and actions of men, God has chosen some as a condition of salvation, but that he was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a peculiar people to himself, as it is written, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, it was said unto her," namely to Rebekah, "the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, and omnipotent, so the election made by him can neither be interrupted, nor changed, recalled, or annulled. Neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished." And then reading from Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 to 24. Arguing from the fact that not all Israel that are Israel are saved, not all Jews, somebody might say, then the promises of God made to the Israelites have failed. And so Paul continues in this way. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel of Israel, nor are they all children," children of God that is, "because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is a word of promise. "At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger," as it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And as he says also in Hosea, I will call my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, last Sunday evening, of course, we looked at what election was. What are the main points that the scriptures teach when they speak about election and reprobation? Doctrines that the world ridicules, and sad to say, some even in the church find them not acceptable to them. But the scriptures make it clear. We cannot deny what the scriptures teach as far as that is concerned. And that is that he chose from the mass of humanity, from the beginning of the world to the end, certain people, not just a certain number, but certain people, individuals. He knew them by name. He chose them to eternal life. He chose to do everything that was necessary to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to secure their salvation from beginning to end. But there were also people that God passed by, that God did not commit his love to them. The scriptures don't teach us that God forced such people to reject him. The word doesn't teach us that God keeps the gospel from those people, that he locks them away, makes sure nobody preaches to them. Absolutely not. But rather, he chooses not to bestow on them his redemptive grace and mercy. So now we move on in these articles to the question of how did God make that choice? On what basis did he make that choice? How does God look at one person in this whole mass of humanity and commit himself to doing everything necessary for their salvation, whereas the other people that he passed by, he doesn't do that? What difference was there in them? How did God discriminate between people? And that is something I think that really brings us face to face with who God is, and face to face with the sovereignty of God. Face to face with the truth that God is not obligated. And that's why we began Article 1 of this section. I reminded you how important that was, that we remember that God is not obligated to save any. And we assent to that, but then we always go back and have problems with it. God is not obligated to save any. And therefore, when he shows his mercy on some, that's completely up to him. We cannot find fault with that. And so these articles then lead us into that and lead us to address those people that not only have problems with this, but then they come up with their own views. And of course, we have classically the Arminians that not only challenged what election was and how it comes about, but also, as far as this question is concerned, is to say there are differences in people, and that's what determines whether God chooses one or and doesn't choose another one. So we're the ones that that bring about those differences, and God simply responds to them. And all movements, such as the holiness movements, tend to be fit into that category. It's something in us, they tell us. And the canons of Dort are very clear as far as that is concerned. And that is to say that the choice was God's and God's alone. He was the one that chose between one person and the other. So as we look then at the basis of God's election, Romans 9, of course, is a classic passage for that. The first thing that we have to establish is that it had nothing to do with them. It had absolutely nothing to do with them in terms of any qualities in them. I mean, when we make a choice, whether it be what car to buy or other items or even personal choices in terms of who to marry or even friends, choosing friends. Generally, we look at those people, right? We look at qualities that they have. And it's those qualities, whatever those qualities may be, that are high on our priority, it's those that determine what choice we make. And so if we're looking at certain cars and we're looking at certain qualities that they may have, and we put a high premium on those, whether it's how they look or how fast they drive or what mileage they get, whatever criterion we have that we think is very important in our case, that's what determines how we make the choice. And so the Arminians then have the same kind of view, that God was looking at some qualities in us. There were some differentiating factors between us that led God to make those choices. And that is something that we have to set aside. And of course, later on in the canons of Dort, it's going to be treated at length under what we call total depravity. So in other words, if we have the right understanding of man's nature, then we will see that there is no difference, right? We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We are all obnoxious to God. We are rebels. We are aliens. We are strangers. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Nobody cares about God. Nobody has any thought about God. If they do, it's a God of their own making. I mean, I'm not saying that people are not religious, but their religion is what they have made. They are in control of it. And so they're always in charge. And so there's nothing in man. There's nothing in Abraham. He's worshipping idols, the sun and the moon. There's nothing in Paul, for example. What does he say? He was the chief of sinners. In me dwelleth no good thing, he said. There's nothing in us. Absolutely nothing. And certainly not anything that would warrant God's love in terms of the sacrifice of his son. I mean, certainly there isn't anything in us that would warrant that. So understanding man's sinful nature, and Paul, of course, as we've been looking through Ephesians, makes that very clear. So not only, of course, Romans 3, that is a classic passage, but of course, as I said, Ephesians speaks about it too. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We don't have to rely simply in terms of God's revelation. Just looking at ourselves, looking into our own hearts, looking at the world around us, makes that abundantly clear. And though we may make distinctions between people and say, well, he's a better person than that, but when we look at it from God's eyes, we are all like filthy rags. So if we were going to go according to the Arminian view, it's a view of doom and gloom. God would have chosen no one if it was on that basis. None of us would have merited God's favor in terms of any qualities in us. There was and is no good thing in us. We are equally fallen. And of course, Paul addresses that in Romans 1 to 3. Not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles, together. We are all silenced. We are all under the judgment of God. That's how he ends up in Romans chapter 3, before he starts speaking about God who is rich in mercy. And salvation, that faith, that righteousness, which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, apart from that, there's nothing in man, no matter what he is. And then, of course, people begin to look at, qualities, and well, yes, we're all fallen, we're all sinners, but God picked out some qualities, almost arbitrarily qualities. And some, of course, talk about faith, that if we have faith. But again, they get it all mixed backwards, as the canons of Dort teach us. All of these things that people latch onto, whether it's faith or whether it's faithfulness or whether it's good works, whatever it is, all of these things, they fail to understand that they are fruits of God's election. They arise out of God's choice to love us. Remember what I said, election is God choosing us and everything necessary to bring us to salvation, to bring us to glory. Not only to choose, I'm going to save that one, but I'm going to do everything necessary. So it makes sense then, when God chooses someone, when God elects someone, then he also puts into place everything that we need. So he sends the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to soften our hearts, to bend our wills. He causes us to hear the gospel. He causes our eyes to be open, to understand it, and embrace it. He grants repentance to us. He grants everything that we need. And we live a holy life. Why? Because he works in us by his Holy Spirit. So the canons of Dort make it clear. Understand that all of these things and qualities that sometimes people pick out and say it's on the basis of these that God elected us, the canons of Dort say, no, you got it backwards. These things happen in all believers, absolutely, because they were elected. Not they had all of these things, therefore God elected them by foreseeing these things. Absolutely not. It's the other way around. He is the fountain of everything that we do. Without him, we could do nothing. And it's only his love then to us, him working in us. He's the one that grants us faith, Ephesians 2, of course. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I mean, how many more times does the scriptures have to make that clear? It's not of yourselves. Our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it didn't happen because we chose to believe. No. God is the one that opens our hearts. He's the one that opens our minds. The Spirit works in us. All those, as the canons of Dort teach, all those who are ordained to eternal life believe. And of course, we've quoted this verse many times about Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. So she didn't just, according to the Arminians, oh, Paul preached the gospel, and those people that in and of themselves said yes, they were saved, and those that said no were not saved. Well, Lydia is an exception then. You don't need one exception to prove them wrong. Here was a lady that we are told, not in and of herself, we're told that the Lord had to open her heart. So what does that mean? Her heart was closed. The heart was closed. And it would have remained closed had not God, by His Spirit and through the preaching of the Word, opened her heart so that she would hear and embrace and receive the things that Paul was speaking about, which was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of each and every one of us. We didn't come beating down the doors of the church, did we? No. God came searching for us. And those things that we might consider accidental, no, they weren't accidental. God prepared all of those things beforehand so that we would hear the gospel. And that hearing the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts would come together, and there would be the creation of faith and new life in us. So we have to give up any temptations to heed the things that these people say, the errors that are promoted. There is nothing in us. You have to state that up front. There's no good thing in me. And yet, God did choose us. In fact, the scriptures make it clear for us in these passages, especially in Romans, an argument that we can't really refute. It's so clear, it's so powerful. Remember Abraham. He had no children. And so he decided, or with Sarah's instigation, that, you know, that God needed a helping hand. And God wanted him to have a child, but, you know, obviously God didn't understand that Sarah and Abraham were not going to have children anymore. And so, he expects us to use our minds, and so let's use Hagar. That was Sarah's option. Let's use Hagar. And so Abraham followed, and they had a child. His name was Ishmael. And God said no. Abraham said, Lord, let Ishmael live. In other words, let Ishmael be the one that you promised, through whom all the redemptive promises were. And God said, no, no. Why? I mean, couldn't God choose anyone? I mean, why not choose Ishmael? He's right there. But God said, no, for a very good reason. Because God didn't want to leave the impression that redemptive, the work of redemption was a combination of God's work and man's work. And God said, no, no. I told you before, it's going to be the son of promise. And so he made Abraham a promise. He said, Sarah, by this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son. This is the son of promise. This is coming from me, not from you. You have no hope that it's going to happen. In other words, that in us there is no good thing. There's no hope in us, right? So he said, look, there is no hope in you, but I'm telling you, I'm going to bring it about. I'm going to bring it about. You've already given up on yourself. You think it's impossible, and it is on a human level. But I'm promising that it's going to happen. And you remember Sarah laughed. They did have a son. And so God chose Isaac as the son of promise rather than Ishmael, the son of man's product, man's effort. Even more so with Isaac's children, Esau and Jacob. He said, look, here are two children. They're not yet born. They're in their mother's womb, twins. Same father, same mother, same development. Haven't done anything good or bad in terms of personally, right? And yet, it says God revealed to Rebecca when she was having, you know, problems and she felt this wasn't normal. And she went to the Lord to inquire. And she was told that there are two people in her. Two people. And that the older will serve the younger, which was against custom. As was borne out by the fact that when they were born, then Esau got the birthright. And yet it was the other way around, as the details of the story show us. So Paul is saying, look, there was a reason why God revealed that the older will serve the younger, and that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. There was a reason God did it at that particular time. I mean, if it was according to the Arminians, why not let the whole thing play out? It would be less problems, right? Less things for us to explain as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to explain God saying the older will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. We have to explain that. That's a problem for the world in terms of what we believe. But if, according to the Arminians' view, why not let the thing play out? Nobody would question us about Jacob being the covenant head, would they then? Nobody would say that. They would say, that's right, it should have happened that way. Look at that Esau, stubborn guy, didn't care about his birthright and trampled it underfoot. They would have understood. But it would not have taught us about the sovereignty of God. And so the scriptures tell us it was for a very good reason. As it says in verse 11, for the children yet being not yet being born, having not done any good or evil, and here's the reason why he did it, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, he revealed to her at that time, the older will serve the younger. That's the reason. And so what more do we have to have explained to us? As I said, I know it's difficult in the minds of the world, but nevertheless, we cannot doubt the fact that God has taught us and clearly taught us that it is his sovereignty. That's why it is the way that it is. That's why he made these choices, and that's why he made the choices when he made the choices. Of course, he made them before the creation of the world. But to make that point to us as humans, he revealed it to Rebecca before the children were born. So we are brought then face to face with the sovereignty of God. And you can argue about it all you want, but it's not going to change it. It's not going to change it. God is sovereign. He doesn't owe salvation to you. He's not obligated to show it to anyone. And so he has chosen to show it to whom he wills, as Romans says over and over again. As Moses said, God is saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And verse 16. So then, here's the summary. It is not of him who wills, there goes the Arminians, nor of him who runs, according to good works, but of God who shows mercy. Salvation being bestowed upon us is absolutely based on God's sovereign choice that has nothing to do with any distinctions between us at all. It is purely on God's love. And that we can't go further into. We can't go into the mind of God and try to understand his thought process. The only thing that we can go to is his word. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's a reflection not only of God's sovereign choice, but the fact that it's a merciful and a gracious choice. It cost him everything. It cost us nothing. Absolutely nothing. When he made those statements, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, we have to realize that that meant in his mind, he fully understood that that meant the shedding of the blood of his son. That meant sending his son into this world, his son becoming a servant, and his son bearing upon his body the full wrath of God for our sins. That's why everything dovetails together. If God's salvation costs so much for him, how in the world would he leave the dispensing of the fruits of that sacrifice to somebody else? We would never do that. And God hasn't. No, it's his mercy. He is the one that has borne all the cost. And he is the one that shows mercy towards us. And it's, as I said, it's a reflection of God's love. God isn't addicted to love, by the way. In other words, God is not some Santa Claus that just can't say no. I mean, every person that comes is, oh yeah, come on in. No, absolutely not. So there are those that God does not give his mercy and give his grace. So that we may not have this idea, oh, God doesn't love me, he's just loving. And so it doesn't matter who's standing before him, he'll just bring in. No, he won't. No, he won't. We are privileged to have his love set on us. Because there are millions that don't. There are millions that don't. And so we have to be thankful to him. Not just, as I said, not have this idea, oh, God is a God of love. He can't help but love. No. It was a sacrificial love, and God set it upon you and upon me. It cost him everything that he had. And so we need to be thankful. We need to be grateful to him. It's a personalized love. It's a selective love. As well as sacrificial, of course. Why would God want us? I mean, why even reveal this? I mean, all the problems that we have in terms of preaching these things, and we get put down by people and other churches about these doctrines, Calvinists, these people that believe in predestination. I mean, how odd and awkward these people are. Why would God want us to preach these things? Well, there's a very practical reason why these things need to be understood by us. It is a great comfort. God is concerned about our comfort. God is not concerned with an attitude, I want all the glory, I want all the glory, so let me put these things down so everyone will know. No. God wants us to have comfort. God wants us to have hope. The doctrine of election and reprobation gives hope to everyone. Hope to everyone. When we preach the gospel, we can preach to everyone and anyone that is before us. If God chose according to qualities in us, in people, perhaps we would be at the bottom of the line. No hope for me. All of these people are much better than me. As Paul says in Corinthians, not many of us were wise. Not many were high standing in this world. I mean, if they had an order in this world from the beginning of the world to the end, I don't know, where do you think you would come? A billion? 10 billion? Where would we come? If only the cream of the crop, so-called, or the worst, the best of the worst, we might put it, many of us would not stand a chance. But the gospel, in terms of the way that God has revealed it, we preach to everybody and anybody. Because due to God's election, God doesn't see this person that has nothing in this world, doesn't have a house, doesn't have a car, doesn't have a place to live, and doesn't have a job, doesn't have any prospects. We can preach to them. Because God can choose them. So when we preach the gospel, we can sow the seed far and wide. When the Arminians preach the gospel, they want to pick the people that they can reason with, argue into the kingdom, persuade to come into the kingdom. We don't have that problem. Somebody that's stubborn and hates Christians, we don't say, let's just pick the next guy. We're wasting time here. I'm sure that was the case with the Apostle Paul. Why do you want me to go to him, Lord? Don't you know about him? He's persecuting the church, he's persecuting Christians, and even now he's here to drag us to prison. You want me to go to him? But he's my chosen instrument. So when we preach the gospel, we can truly preach the gospel without looking at people. Or without looking at people that we can identify with. That's the whole church growth movement. Identify a group that you can identify a group that you can get along with and go to them, because somehow it's easier to preach the gospel to them. I mean, what utter nonsense. No. We're to preach to the people that God gives us opportunities to preach to. And we are filled with hope for every single one. Nothing deters us. Nothing says, oh, this is a hopeless case, don't even bother. Now, I used to think that about my dad. By looking at him and the things that he said, humanly it was impossible. True, that's true. Humanly it was impossible. But we couldn't imagine that could happen. But it did. It did. And it's this doctrine of the sovereignty of God in election, based on nothing in us, that causes us to have that hope for all. And it takes away all boasting. Any idea of a Christian boasting over other people, thinking that we're so much better than other people, is destroyed by this understanding. It's because Paul understood this that he could say with all the sincerity of his heart that he was the chief of sinners. I'm not worthy to be an apostle, he says. And yet, sad to say, in the Christian church that there are many that would ask and argue about the same questions that disciples so often argued about. I wonder who's the greatest among us. And we fight. And we make all the effort that we can to be the best preacher. We're the biggest church, or the most successful church, or the most affluent church. Why? Do you not understand there was nothing good in you at all? No, it's always coming down to this that caused saints of old not to think too much of themselves. To say, as Spurgeon said, you know, out of camp, there go I, but for the grace of God. What a great preacher he was. Famous preacher. Had thousands and thousands listen to him. But looking at a tramp, he said, look, I'm in and of myself, I'm no better than him. But for the grace of God. But for the mercy of God. People of God, we have nothing to boast about. And so when we come to people and preach the gospel, we identify with them. We were sinners just like you. And God showed us mercy. You have hope. Have hope. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And of course, finally, it brings us certainty of salvation. Because as I prayed in the congregational prayer, the devil is always out to cut us down. He's always out to destroy that confidence that we have, to break that avenue of grace towards us. And he will argue. He will say, look at you. I mean, look at this week. What have you done for the Lord? How much did you read the scriptures? Did you pray? Did you do anything for the Lord? You've been an unfaithful servant. God's fed up with you. He's not going to love you. He doesn't care about you. And anything untoward that will happen, he will build into his argument. See, that's why God is allowing these things to happen, because he's not happy with you. He's not pleased with you. I mean, the devil doesn't need any help, but unfortunately, the church gives him a lot of help, because there are a lot of churches that do it that way. You're sick? Oh, yeah, well, you don't have enough faith. Oh, you must have done something wrong. I don't know that they've ever read Job. Because the words of the comforters is what they echo. Absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. They take away our joy, our confidence. But when we understand this, that God's love for me, even before the foundation of the world, had nothing to do with anything in me, but it was purely the decision of God to pull out his love and to commit himself for us, and everything necessary to keep us in his grace, then what comfort and assurance that fills your heart and mine. And what freedom that gives us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to thank him, to preach that gospel to those around us. People of God, these doctrines, yes, they're hard to fathom. If our desire is to lay it all out and give all the rationale and explain how everything dovetails together and how it works, we're never going to explain that. We're never going to explain that. But we need to know it, because it humbles us. It makes us grateful to God. And it gives us that wonderful assurance from which to serve God with all of our heart, strength, and mind. Thank God that he's made these doctrines known. Not for us to boast in, but us to be humbled and to call others to humble themselves before him and receive that love through the faith that he gives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for choosing us. We cannot understand why, in terms of the reasons, because there's nothing good in us. But our Father, simply out of your love that flowed from your heart, such a sacrificial love that we cannot begin to estimate the cost to save us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you chose us for that. You promised us all of these things. And you've made good on them by bringing us to faith. And that you will make good on those promises all the way to eternity. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for it. And we pray that we may preach that gospel and not some alien gospel of works, which is false and brings no comfort at all. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless us this week, and may the gratitude of our hearts flow day by day, constant praise to you, our sovereign God. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would receive all the glory, for we bring it in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.